glory of God. Chairman, brothers and sisters, and our young people. We recall that in our class last time, we were looking at the consideration which the Apostle Paul gave to the two classes in the Ecclesia, which he described as the strong brother and the weak brother. So I don't think it would hurt for a few minutes for us just to refresh our minds as to what was the difference between a strong brother and a weak brother. Perhaps someone might like to suggest what was the definition of a weak brother. Because that's probably the more difficult of the two. What is a weak brother in the terms of Romans 14? Any suggestions?
One still saw a lot of things as unclean and defiled because the Lord knows that they're unclean and defiled.
One who saw things as unclean and defiling because under the law of Moses they were unclean and defiling. That would be a definition which would cater for one particular class within the so-called weak group. Perhaps we could have a definition which is more embracing and which takes in the whole of the group, of which that would be a part. You're saying, in other words, there would be the Judaizer. Undoubtedly so. And in the first instance, probably the major group that Paul was writing to. But what really does he have in mind as meaning they're weak? Now, obviously, he doesn't mean they're weak in the sense that they don't understand the truth, that they don't accept the first principles, or that they're just wayward in their way of life. In fact, the weak brother would appear, at least on the surface, to be exactly the opposite of that. Someone who has a conscience against things that are not necessarily scripturally based. It's coming closer to it. That last part might be a little bit vague, but it's regarding a conscience. This brother has a very, very strong conscience in regard to something that is, as we get just all to the end of it, that's not scripturally based. I know what you're saying. I think probably what you mean is right. It's not fundamental doctrine. I mean, it might be a scriptural principle. It might be something to do with one's way of life, and you might say, well, there's examples in the Bible. I think probably we could accept that basically as it is. You might recall on page 116 of the notes, towards the bottom of the page there is a definition which was taken from Brother Mansfield's notes. And it says there in that second to last paragraph that the expression does not relate to a person who is faulty in his understanding of the basic doctrines of the truth. Now let's just stop there for a moment, because rightly or wrongly, and I would say more often wrongly rather than rightly, we do get ourselves into conversations at times where we talk about weak brethren and strong brethren, or worse still, weak ecclesias and strong ecclesias. And I don't know that any of us are really in a position to identify what we might call weak and strong, but whatever we might have in mind, I would feel fairly confident that very rarely would it be what Paul had in mind in respect to weak and strong. So the weak brother does not relate to a person who is faulty in his understanding of the basic doctrines of the truth, but rather it is one who is full of doubt as to his conduct. Now, it doesn't mean his conduct's bad. In fact, he's probably being, well, I'm going to leave the probably out. In virtually all cases, he will be more scrupulous in regard to his conduct than the so-called strong brother, particularly in regard to the things that he won't do. So, he's full of doubts as to his conduct, so that he manifests an over-scrupulosity. He's scrupulous. He's dissecting it. He's looking at it under a microscope all of the time in such matters as eating and drinking. And Paul's going to tell us that eating and drinking are not fundamental doctrines of the truth. They are not issues which are fundamental to our salvation. So this weak brother then is uncertain in his mind, and therefore weak in faith. Not weak in the faith. He is weak in faith because of his uncertainty as to what he should be doing. So he is uncertain in his mind and therefore weak in faith, or the conviction he should manifest. Now, the extension of that is that because he places certain restrictions on himself, and if he wants to place certain restrictions on himself, well, so be it. I would say that all of us are weak in certain respects. I've tried to identify in myself certain areas where I consider I'm a weak brother. One comes to mind very quickly. It would appear to come over as an indication of strength, probably, if I spoke on it. But I think in some ways it would be that I could be classified as weak because I look at that subject with blinkers on and I say, no, I'm not prepared to move outside of those parameters, whereas most other people might. And it is not a fundamental issue. Well, I don't know, sometimes I make it up, and we usually talk ourselves into it. So I think that's what we've got to do, and recognise that there are some things where we say, I am not prepared to manoeuvre on this issue. And yet it's not a BASF or a statement of faith issue at all. So having done that, having then determined that that's my limitation, where do I go from there? Well, I suppose the next thing is I expect everybody else to see it the same way. And that's, of course, what our next sentence is. This leads him to impose restrictions on himself and on others that go beyond the requirements of the law of Christ. So what was the term then that we kept coming across in Romans that the weak brother imposed on the strong brother? What was the term? What does the weak brother do to the strong brother? He judges him, that's right. He sits in judgment. And I say that because I cannot do this thing, you shouldn't do it either. And as I keep thinking of the particular issue I have in mind for myself, I do think that way. And it's probably not right. It doesn't affect this ecclesia, so don't start trying to work out what it is. It's not something we have a problem with here, but when one goes away from here, one may have a problem on it in certain areas. So, okay, it could be that whenever we look at something like that and we set a very, very narrow approach to it, providing it is not a fundamental issue, and of course if it's a fundamental issue, then it has to be narrow. The truth is narrow in regard to fundamental issues. But outside of that, we've got to be very careful that we are not imposing on something on somebody that really is going to cause problems. And in so doing, we are judging them because they don't see it the same way as us. That could well mean that we are a weak brother in the terms of Romans. That does not mean that we have less chance of getting into the kingdom than the strong brother. It's got nothing to do with it. Weak and strong in the terms of Romans does not mean to say the strong brother is streaks ahead of the weak brother in his walk to the kingdom. It's got something to do with background, probably. Perhaps a little bit of personality. Some of us are down towards the negative end of the spectrum. Others of us are up towards the positive end. Probably the more positive, outgoing sort of person would tend to be in the area of the strong brother, who says, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. It's not fundamental. I have no problem. The negative person says, oh, but there's problems here and problems there. And I think very often your strong and weak will be personality-based, background-based. You know, the Judaizer had the tendency, the Jew had the tendency to be on the weak end, the Gentile had the tendency to be on the strong end. But you see, they're both equally sound in the truth. So what we are, of course, really labouring at this time is the point that we mustn't start thinking of the strong brother as being ahead of the weak. It does, however, put the strong brother under certain obligations because he can see the issue more clearly. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying the strong brother sees the issue more clearly. So the weak brother then must not judge the strong brother. Now what about the strong brother? First of all, what's the definition of the strong brother? I suppose we've just about covered it, but someone might like to summarise it in more concise words. What would a strong brother be? I suppose it's the opposite to a weak brother, isn't it? Yeah. Who's going to summarise it for us? Brother Bob is suggesting that he is the one that says all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. In the first instance, he could simply be the one that says all things are lawful. If he says all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient, then of course he's perfectly balanced, really, and that's what Paul's trying to come to, that he wants the strong brother to see it that way. But you know, when he says, we then that are strong must bear the infirmities of the weak, as he says in chapter 15 that we're coming to tonight, he's exhorting those strong ones because perhaps they hadn't realised that all things were not expedient. So I think perhaps even in the first instance we can just say, he's the brother that says, look, there is nothing wrong. with what I eat and with what I drink and with what days I observe. They are non-fundamental. And he can see that because he's able to stand back from the situation and say, there is no problem with that. What then is the danger that the strong brother might fall into in relation to the weak brother? If the weak brother had a tendency to judge the strong brother because he wasn't as narrow-minded as he was, what was the fault that the strong brother might have in relation to the weak brother? Despise was the other word, wasn't it? And we might just remind ourselves of that. Verse 3, of course, is the key to both of these words. Let's read verse 3 of chapter 14 again. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. So the one that eats is the strong brother. He says there's nothing wrong with that food. I can eat it. He has a tendency, therefore, to possibly despise the brother who eats not. And the word despise meant to make nothing of, to treat him as being, oh, look, he's just impossible. He can't see the issues. No, of course he can't see the issues. And that's what Paul's going to talk about tonight. That's what we're going to be considering tonight by way of exhortation. That weak brother can't see the issue. What are you going to do with him? Well, you want to try to help him see the issue, but maybe he'll never see the issue. So then, we then that are strong must bear the infirmities of those that are weak. And we've got to bear with that brother to the kingdom. And we've got to make sure then that we take him into account and we don't do anything that's going to cause him to stumble. Because he's stuck with that weakness. So, you know, whilst education may help, there are some brethren who will be weak in that sense till the kingdom comes. And I wish we could use another word, because I'm sure all of us, every time we think of the word weak, think of somebody who's only half in the truth. And that is not the case at all. It means they've got certain limitations which they've imposed on their own thinking, and they just can't get away from it. So let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. On the contrary, he says, let not him which eateth not, that is the one who's placed restrictions on himself, let him not sit in judgment on the person who sees no need to place restrictions on his way of life in those areas which are non-fundamental. And I think maybe that is good enough, as far as time is concerned, to summarise where we got to last class. And where we got to was around about verse 14. For those who may not have seen this before, this transparency, or weren't here last time, we did hand out a sheet of paper, which is simply Romans chapter 14, cut and shut a little bit, so that we could colour in these various verses using the two different colours to indicate the strong and the weak brother. I think we found it rather helpful, even if not a little debatable, but that of course adds even interest to it as to which verse is which particular colour. And we don't necessarily expect everybody to colour the verses in exactly the same. We agreed it was a non-fundamental issue, therefore we would neither despise nor judge each other as to what decision we made in respect of whether it be red or green, or you might even use some different colours again. And it was, I think we probably got more discussion after the last class we have had for a while, even if it was only over what colours we should have coloured in certain words. Someone did suggest I change my policy part the way through. Might have done. I didn't change from red to green or anything, but might have started off colouring in verses which spoke to the strong and to the weak, and later on sort of coloured in the verses which spoke about the strong or about the weak. I've read it through again, and I don't think I can change the colouring. I think it's as I would do it if I did it again. So, that's the story. Would anybody like to make any comments about where we got to last time and any fundamental changes in regard to any of the colouring in we did? All right. Well, we've got to the stage now of about verse 14. We actually did just start on verse 14, and you might notice in the notes that that's the beginning then of a new section in which the words are essentially addressed now to the strong brethren. It's virtually almost totally addressed to the strong, just by not by anything, but some may not have got the notes from last time. Is there anybody who hasn't got those notes from last time? How are we, Dave? We got some spare ones, please? I think it might be good to have them. So it's page 121, that we're looking at, and we'll pick it up from that heading there, which is entitled The Proper Use of Our Liberty of Conscience. And we can tell even by that title that, of course, he's speaking to the strong brother here. He's the one that had the liberty of conscience, and Paul is going to address him. While David's just finding those notes at the back, we might just read that introductory paragraph under that subheading, verses 14 to 23. Having shown that there is freedom of conscience in non-fundamental matters of opinion, the apostle now turns particularly to the conduct of the strong brother, and he's going to emphasise that particularly in chapter 15, verse 1. Whilst having freedom, he is bound by love to show sensitive consideration towards his weak brother. And that's the point of the issue. He's got freedom, but he is bound by love. All right, perhaps a show of hands of those who would like the notes from at least page 121 anyway. Everybody, anybody not got them now? What about tonight's notes? Everybody got chapter 15, three pages of that? Right, we're all set. So it should be fairly straight going now, because it's going to be one very clear theme. Paul is going to be telling us how the strong should take into account the weak. Might we just suggest once again that as we go through this, we don't just automatically think of ourselves as strong brethren. I would imagine it's natural for all of us to think that we are strong, at least in some way. But bear in mind, we could also, all of us, be weak. In fact, I'd say it's a certainty that we are all weak in some areas. So it's going to be an interesting sort of self-examination exercise to try and put ourselves on both sides of the balance here, to see those areas where we do believe we're strong. That doesn't mean we're good, you know. But yes, I think I'm strong on that issue. And I think Brother so-and-so has a problem, therefore I'm going to have to treat him as Paul says. But I'm also weak in this area, so I've got to be careful that I don't start to impose my feelings on other people in that area. Just bear in mind those two issues as we go through, and I think we become our own exhorters then as we look at this. Verse 14, and you'll notice we've coloured that in red, because red was the strong brother and green was the weak brother. I better just enlarge that a little bit. Alright, so there's verse 14 there, which says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, of course, he's not talking in absolute terms. There were some things in life which are unclean. He would speak of certain ways of life, which, of course, were unacceptable and unclean. But the subject is defined by what he said earlier about eating and drinking and observing certain days. And as Michael mentioned earlier in the piece, it was very much related to the Jews and their way of life. They'd always kept the Sabbath day. They'd always refrained from eating certain types of meats. And we know that the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15 laid down four particular areas which it was agreed both sides should consider. And what was it? Meat offered to idols, things strangled, partaking of blood, and fornication, and those moral issues. So there were those four things. And when you look at them, some of them really apply to the Jews and some to the Gentiles. And he said these things have got to be taken into account. I would think that immorality involving fornication and the like certainly would not be an issue of non-fundamental nature. Not at all. But eating of meats and keeping of days certainly was. So in that context, he could say, I know and am persuaded that there is nothing unclean of itself. That bit of meat is no more unclean than that bit of meat, and that day of the week is no different from that day of the week. So that's the issue. When Paul says, I know that, he's going to identify himself then with the strong brother, isn't he? He's going to be the strong brother in that particular environment. But it's balanced off in the second half of the verse where we read, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So I'm now going to be the weak brother for a moment. I really believe that bit of meat's unclean. I can think of a brother in the truth in this country who had a Jewish background. And I recall him being at our house for some supper one night, and he said, look, I'm sorry, I just can't have those bacon slices. I know there's nothing wrong with it, but I just can't come at it. Because my whole background said that meat was unacceptable. And he just couldn't eat it. And yet he knew that there was nothing wrong with it. And I don't know whether it was a taste matter, I don't know, perhaps he'd never tasted it. And he just apologised and he acknowledged that it was a problem he had. Well, he was saying straight out, I am the weak brother of Romans 14. Now, that's all right. We accept him as that, don't we? We don't get offended. We don't get upset. We don't try and force his mouth open and shove some pork or bacon in there and say, look, eat it, you'll find it nice. One has to understand that and accept that fact, don't they? And as our note says towards the bottom of page 121, the weak brother, as a matter of conscience, regards certain meats as unacceptable before God. It would be wrong for him to partake and so act in violation of what he supposes God requires. So there's the first lesson for us strong ones now. We shouldn't go out of our way to try and change him in that area, because the probability is that he will then be unstable and he'll do it and wish he wasn't doing it. And it could well be to his detriment, maybe his eternal detriment. So, yes, it would be nice to educate him, and he might say, look, I can see what you're saying. I know you're right, but I'm sorry, I still can't do it. Well, brethren and sisters, we accept that person. We accept them in that light, and we don't, what, judge or despise them? We're strong, right? They're weak. We don't despise them for it, do we? And that's what Paul is saying here. So there is then this sort of person. So verse 15 then goes on to say, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. That's putting it very, very directly, isn't it? And it's an echo, again, of the themes of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10, and certainly picked up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Rather like the Diaglot translation of that verse, which is noted in our notes towards the top of page 122. But if through thy food thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer according to love. Do not with thy food ruin him on whose behalf Christ died. How does that apply to the brother with the bacon? Don't know whether it does or whether it doesn't exactly in that particular case. But let's say that he was really a weak brother. This one wasn't. He said, look, I can't eat it, but I'm not imposing it on you. Let's assume now, of course, that he couldn't eat it, but he believed everybody else in the room shouldn't eat it either. That really makes him a weak brother, doesn't it? What do we do about it? We say, well, okay, we won't bother to invite him next time if we've got bacon for supper, and that solves the problem. Well, if that's all you have got for supper, it might be the only way out of it too. Let's hope it's not, but if it could possibly be, then you've got other problems, of course. Well, what Paul is saying in very simple terms, and we need to look at something bigger than just a bit of bacon on a biscuit or something, he's saying that by you trying to make the point that it's all right, you're actually causing him to stumble. That's the term that Paul's going to use later on. You say, look, he's weak, he needs to be educated. Now the best way to educate him is to show him there's nothing wrong with it, to show him I can do it and nothing's happened to me. Now that's not necessarily the way to treat him at all. That's only going to make it worse. You're determined that you're going to eat that food, you're determined you're going to keep doing that sort of thing, you're going to, and we can bring it down to 20th century terms maybe later on. This could be dangerous, maybe we won't either. But I was going to say we could perhaps bring in illustrations of how this might apply today in our lives or in our ecclesial life. What sort of thing is it that we say, look, I'm going to continue to do that and he's just got to learn to accept it? Well, that's not what Paul says. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to act that way towards this brother. If your food is grieving your brother, then you're not walking according to love. Oh, you say, but I'm trying to educate him. Well, so you might be trying to educate him, but you've got to understand his feelings on the matter. And if you're going to show love to him, then you're going to bear with his infirmities, as Paul will say in chapter 15. So do not, with thy food, ruin him on whose behalf Christ died. Now, of course, that's a very important statement. If you look over at 1 Corinthians, you'll see how Paul makes that same statement again over there, but actually enlarges it. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's dealing here with the case of meat that's been offered to idols. So very unacceptable, of course, to the Jew. Let's pick it up from verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 8. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours. So stop there. What was the liberty? Easy. The liberty was I can eat the meat. I am at liberty to eat that meat. It is lawful for me to eat that meat. Correct. No one's arguing. Well, take care then that this liberty which you've got doesn't become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So here's our weak brother again in Corinthians. Same sort of weak brother as in Romans. Strong and weak of Corinthians, same as the strong and weak of Romans. It can become a stumbling block. Scandalon, scandalizo. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? So you see, he's looked at us and he said, well, I don't know, I couldn't come at that, but this other brother's doing it. Well, I don't know, perhaps I can. No, I shouldn't really. But, well, I don't know, perhaps I should. And that's what the marginal reference against emboldened is. It says it's edified. So in a sense then he's started to see, well, perhaps he should, but he's uncertain. And when we think of our definition of that weak brother again, which was the brother that, what was that definition? The brother, get it, this page. The brother who is uncertain in his mind and weak in faith or the conviction which he should manifest. So he's uncertain. And what happens to this brother then? Well, continuing 1 Corinthians 8 verse 10, his conscience now is now emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through your, the strong brother's knowledge, through your knowledge that meat was nothing, and by the stand which you took, you're going to cause your weak brother to perish, for whom Christ died. And there's our expression, for whom Christ died again. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience. That's what's weak about them. It's a conscience matter. Their conscience is a weak conscience. They are not weak in the faith. They are not weak in their walk in the truth. It's this conscience which is frail and weak. And we must take that into account. If someone was to walk into this hall with crutches, presumably all of us would do our best to make sure they got in the door easily and they got a seat to sit in, and we would be very careful. We would show care for them because they are weak. Now, when someone comes in with a weak conscience, we've got to treat them the same way. Because, as I said, all of us have got a weak conscience in some regard, and we would like other people to treat us that way too. So here's then somebody who is being caused to stumble. And when you think of it, stumbling, exactly what happens. He says he thinks he's going all right. No, I shouldn't have done it. Oh, I've done it now. I wish I hadn't have, but perhaps it's all right. And he's stumbling along, and maybe he is going to perish in his stumbling towards the kingdom. And Paul, in this case, blames the strong brother for it. He's blaming the strong brother for it. You've done it. You have sinned against the brethren. You've wounded their weak conscience. You've sinned against Christ. You think of the power of those words in verse 12 of Corinthians 8. You've sinned against the brethren, you've wounded the conscience of the weak brother, or the weak conscience of the weak brother, if you like, and you've sinned against Christ. There can therefore be only one conclusion: wherefore, if meat is going to make my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh as long as the age abideth, lest I make my brother to stumble. So, we go back to Romans chapter 14. And we see that that's exactly the same thing that Paul is saying there in that in that 15th verse.
It's a pretty serious thing, I think, because what you're actually doing is you're defiling that person's conscience towards God, which means you're coming between them and God in that sense. So the judgment upon the person that causes the weak brother to stumble is actually quite severe, because you're actually defiling your conscience towards God, which is what counts when Christ returns. So I'm defiling consciousness, true conscience towards God and Christ in the judgment seat, which is the really things on which we get in the kingdom. And when you come between that, you're actually
yes. You're saying, because I don't see any problem in it, I can't see why you see a problem in it. But you do see a problem in it. I explain to you why you shouldn't. You say, I'm sorry, I think you're right, but I still have a problem. So I leave it. And say, well, okay, I'm going to make sure I don't do anything to cause you to stumble. You know, brethren and sisters, you know where this issue first started in the New Testament? Where was perhaps the first example of this issue in the New Testament? Sorry? Yes. And it's brought to a head in what chapter? What book? We'll start with the first one. What's the first book of the New Testament? Right. And it's Matthew, and it's the incident between Peter and Christ, you're quite right, Matthew chapter 16, where he says, get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me. But it's picked up then in Matthew 18, you know, Matthew 18, that's always quoted, have you applied Matthew 18, did you do this to Matthew 18, did you go to the brother in the spirit of Matthew 18, you know how Matthew 18 gets waved around the place like a big flag, what's Matthew 18 all about? Let's go back and have a look at Matthew 18, not the whole lot of it, just all we need for tonight. This is where it all started. As far as the ecclesia was concerned, and I think we might have mentioned this in the last class, if we didn't, I seem to recall mentioning it somewhere recently, whether it be here or not doesn't matter, I guess, but that Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18 are the only occurrences of the word ecclesia in the Gospels. It only occurs three times, and of course at this stage the ecclesia had not yet been formed. And Peter is being told that in order to keep the ecclesia together, certainly it had to be founded upon that rock which is Christ. That was the foundation principle. Now there was no dodging that. It had to be founded on that ecclesia. But how were you going to keep that ecclesia together? You were going to keep it together by ensuring that there were not stumbling blocks put in the way of what Christ would call the little ones. Just read those verses of Matthew 18 from the beginning. The same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall cause to stumble one of these little ones, which believe in me, so they've got faith, but it's the faith of a child. It's a childlike faith. It's the weak faith in some respects of Romans. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck. Not about the child's neck, about the other person's neck. And that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the cosmos because of stumbling blocks. For it must needs be that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man by whom the stumbling block comes. So if your hand is causing you to stumble, cut it off. Verse 9, if your eye is causing you to stumble, pluck it out. And so he goes on then to explain how stumbling blocks must not be put in the way of brethren. And so he speaks then about a case of a brother who's gone astray. What are you going to do? Well, you go and you speak to him. You take somebody else along. And then as a final resort, you take it to the ecclesia. And then he says, verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the ecclesia, and if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And how was it, what way did the Lord treat heathen men and publicans? He ate with them, he drank with them, and he ensured, what? That he didn't put any stumbling blocks in their way. And have we got proof of that? Yes, the last two verses of chapter 17 said just that. Because there was the issue of Peter with the money which had to be paid to the tax collector, the publican. Verse 27 of Matthew 17 says, "Notwithstanding, Peter, lest we, you and I, Peter, should put a stumbling block in the way of the publican, you go down and catch that fish and get the coin out of its mouth and go and pay the tax money. But you and I know, Peter, that I don't have to pay that, because that house belongs to my father. By rights, I don't have to pay that money." But they'd never understand that. Even if I could explain it to them, they couldn't understand that. So let's make sure, Peter, we don't put a stumbling block in the way of those publicans. So the Lord says, when your brother gets to that state, you make sure you treat him like the way you saw me treat the men of the nations, the Gentiles, and the publicans. Don't put stumbling blocks in their way. So that's where the issue starts. So Paul is now, of course, taking it up in Romans and saying that if you want to devastate an ecclesia, you don't have to change the statement of faith. Just go around asserting your rights. I mean, that's what he spent all that time telling Peter in Matthew 18. Upon this rock I'll build my ecclesia. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good, it's built. Now, let's erect the edifice. It's erected. You want to destroy it? Just put stumbling blocks in the way of the weak. And so by the time we get to Romans and Corinthians, it's now becoming a real issue, because you've got your Gentiles and your Jews coming together, and you've got all those backgrounds getting all mixed up, and you've got what Paul is calling strong and weak brethren. Well, we're back in Romans chapter 14.
This is interesting, that's why, when you turn to the bringing, that the way he's person is the Bible, same way, just to me, I might be wrong, but seeing the reason. But basically, on the same basis as Eve was the person, that you were made to go. It's sort of, there was a certain amount of pride in being involved when they were involved, the consciousness was involved or edified, and then they were sort of educated, and they had up all this quite good, and they had this feeling of gratification, and they actually sort of risen to this feeling, and then afterwards, and they all of a sudden had this involved consciousness, and they had the wrong thing, and they had all the wrong consciousness. That's almost the same as what Eve done.
I think the issue is probably there. He does pick that one up, of course, even more specifically in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, and says, you know, that as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so I'm concerned that you are not led away from the simplicity which is in Christ. So he does pick up that very illustration. Whether he's got that one exactly in mind in Corinthians 8 and 11, I don't know, I haven't sort of thought of that, but you're right in the sense that it does come up later on there. Okay, anything more on the point? Just butting at any stage, you know. All right, back to Romans chapter 14, which I think was verse 15. Yes, it was verse 15 we were looking at. And we virtually covered that. Let us not... Wrong page. Next page. But if through thy food thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer according to love. Now, some of you are probably still opened on 1 Corinthians. Just have a glance at 1 Corinthians 13. Bearing in mind that 1 Corinthians 13 comes after 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And I'm not just showing that I can count up to those numbers. What I'm saying is that 1 Corinthians 13 is the, in many ways, the climax of this argument about meat offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 13 all about? Well, it's all about love, isn't it? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I have not love. Now, what's the context? The context is all about stumbling blocks. I can get up and talk all about the truth, but I'm also the strong brother, and I'm also walking along the kingdom, along the path of the kingdom, the way that I want to walk. It's quite all right. I'm not doing anything wrong, but I'm not doing it in love. How am I not doing it in love? I'm not taking into account the weak brother. And that's what really is the context of Corinthians 13. So the point that Paul makes in Romans about walking not according to love, of course, when you get to Corinthians 13, you've got there love in verse 1 and love in verse 2, love in verse 3, three times in verse 4, again in verse 8, twice in verse 13. And it's all in that context of putting stumbling blocks in the way of the weak. So love then is really... In this particular context, the preparedness to sacrifice my own desires and wishes and wants for the benefit of somebody who can't see it the way I do. So rather than try to pummel them into seeing it my way, I'm going to give up my privilege, my liberty, that which is lawful for me to do. So my food, which I really love, I'm not going to eat anymore, because in love I acknowledge that you have trouble with me eating that food. Do not with thy food ruin him on whose behalf Christ died, says the diaglot of that verse. Brother Carter's comment in the notes at the bottom of that verse is also interesting. To do what the weak thinks wrong may so offend him as to drive him from the faith, or it may cause him to copy what he yet thinks is wrong. Do not destroy him. Christ died for him, and can you not deny yourself of this freedom for him? So you see, that's what it means when Paul says, cause not thy weak brother to perish for whom Christ died. What does he say for whom Christ died? He's saying Christ died for him. You're not even prepared to give a bit of food for him. And you're supposed to be part of the body of Christ. Very, very powerful argument, that one, isn't it? Extremely powerful. Verse 16, Paul has a beautiful way of illustrating points at times. If you take the verse out of its context, you say, well, whatever does that mean? But as you follow the argument through, verse 16 says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. I suppose you could almost present that to someone as a Bible difficulty and say, what does Paul mean in Romans 14 verse 16 when he says, let not then your good be evil spoken of? Well, the NASB says, therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. And I think our note at the bottom of that verse is very appropriate. That which was good was their understanding of divine principles and the liberty of conscience which they enjoyed. All right? So I've got a good understanding of that principle. I can eat that meat. There's nothing wrong with it. And I'm at liberty to do it. Right, that's good, says Paul. I'm glad you see it that way because you're quite right. But don't let that good thing which you have become evil towards somebody else. But by abusing this liberty and manifesting a selfish, uncharitable attitude towards the weak brother, this good could become an evil thing both for them and their brethren. Well, the point is being laboured, but it's really Paul that's labouring it too. He's coming at it from all angles, isn't he? Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in a Holy Spirit. So the preparation for the kingdom is not concerned with whether brethren partake of or abstain from certain food and drink. It is concerned with the much weightier matters of principle relating to righteousness, joy and peace in a spirit of holiness. And they're all positive things, aren't they? I can appreciate the difficulty that some people have in saying, yeah, that's all right talking about being positive. And it's lovely to think about joy and righteousness and peace, but while that brother over there is doing that, I can't really... Well, if you're the strong brother, you've got to be able to cope with that. Maybe it proves you're the weak brother. So, it becomes interesting. I'm sure we could sit, stay awake for quite a few hours at night trying to work out whether we're weak or strong. And it won't hurt us to do that either. And if we decide we're a weak brother, we don't then rush around to those that are strong and say, you better stop doing that because you're upsetting me. Well, if you know they're upsetting you, then you're no longer the weak brother because you know the point. Interesting, isn't it? Because quite often in life you'll say, you know what you're doing, that offends me. Well, if it offends you, I hope you're not using a passage of scripture to prove that, because offending in the terms of the Bible does not mean that sort of thing. You might say, well, look, that way of life I believe is wrong, and I'm very upset to see you doing it because I think it's bad for you and it's bad for the ecclesia. Well, if that's what you mean by offend, fair enough. But if you mean offend in the sense of the Bible term, it's got to be quite wrong. Because the person who is being offended or caused to stumble doesn't realise that that's what's really happening to him. So the moment you think somebody's offending you, you're no longer quoting scripture correctly. Probably no one does that anyway, so that's all right. Verse 18. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Brother Carter makes the comment, here is a beautiful use of liberty, refraining from its exercise to serve. as a bond slave who has no liberty, Christ. Men who see the act approve. God, who knows the motive, is well pleased. And so our abstinence on behalf of the other brother will bring approval from our brethren and will be pleasing to God. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. The qualifications will come through quite thick and fast. We are not talking about peace at any price, and Paul makes that very clear. We are still in the area of non-fundamental issues. So therefore, brethren and sisters, we pursue the things of unity. That's what the word peace is all about. Verse 20, for meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. Again, the verse has got to be seen in its context. Of course, all things are not pure. Of course, not all things are pure. And Paul's not saying that all things are pure, but in the context of these non-fundamental things, they're all the same. Things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. The qualifications will come through quite thick and fast. We are not talking about peace at any price, and Paul makes that very clear. We are still in the area of non-fundamental issues. So therefore, brethren and sisters, we pursue the things of unity. That's what the word peace is all about. Verse 20. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. Again, the verse has got to be seen in its context. Of course, all things are not pure. Of course, not all things are pure. And Paul's not saying that all things are pure, but in the context of these non-fundamental things, they're all the same. It doesn't matter. The diaglot says, do not on account of food demolish the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but evil to that man who eats, so as to cause stumbling. There is a comparison here with the exhortation to build in verse 19 and the demolishing of God's work in this particular verse. And we can compare 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9 and Ephesians 2 verse 10, which we won't at this stage in the night. The strong brother who insists on his liberty tears down the work of God by causing his brother to stumble. Paul acknowledges that the evil is not in the meat itself, but in the eating of it to the detriment of another's conscience. Verse 21. It is good, therefore, neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And we might notice that with our colouring here, we've just inserted a little bit of green. It's still really talking to the strong brother, but we've coloured it green simply because it's now speaking specifically about the green brother, the weak brother. For those who think we should keep colouring only on the basis of who he's talking to and not about, then you would be at liberty to colour that in red. I don't have that liberty because I'm looking at it much more narrowly, and I'm leaving it green. But it's really talking to the strong brother right through here. I like the comment at the bottom of the page. It's only just one line, but it's one of these little quotable quotes. A thing right in itself may be wrong through its effects. So I think if we wanted to summarise all the things that we're talking about tonight, that's probably the sum total of it. A thing right in itself may be wrong through its effects. And if everybody feels happy that they understand what that means, then we've obviously grasped the message of Romans 14 very well. Now, verse 22, and 23, these verses are quite simple, providing, once again, we remember the context in which they're being used. Speaking to the strong brother, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And we'll read the next verse. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And maybe you have heard at some stage someone take the latter part of that verse in order to define sin, and they say, sin? Sin is anything which is not of faith. Well, it's certainly not intended to be a blanket definition of sin. But we'll come to that after we've dealt with verse 22. Hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Well, you see, Paul's exhorting the strong brother here, isn't he, to be happy with that knowledge and conviction which he holds. You know it's all right? Good. You hold that. You can hold it free from any doubts. However, he should not flaunt it before his weaker brother, but have it only in the sight of God. So I believe now that I could go out I won't make up something. I usually get into trouble if I pull something out of the air. But I could go out and get a something or other, and there'd be nothing wrong with it, and my conscience would feel quite clear. But if it's going to upset everybody else in the ecclesia because they see that as being something different, then I don't do it. And yet I know that in the sight of God, my conscience will be quite clear, and I'm quite certain that God would not consider me to be an unworthy brother because I've got such a thing. However, if I'm well aware of the fact that it could upset someone else, then I will have that faith to myself before God. Happy is he, though, that doesn't condemn himself in that thing which he alloweth. Both the NASB and the NIV are very similar there. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So that's finished then for the moment, at least for this chapter, with the strong brother. We come then to the last verse, the weak brother. And he that doubteth is damned or is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. You see, he's weak in faith, isn't he? For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Take the Diaglot translation. But he who makes a distinction, if he should eat, is condemned. Because it is not from conviction. He's not eating out of conviction, he's doing it because, well, he saw you do it and you thought it was all right. Therefore, well, probably it is all right. I'm not sure. So I haven't got a conviction, but I'll eat. Well, if that's the way you do it, and you're doing that, believing in fact that it's wrong, then it is wrong. It is sin. So if you've got some doubt on a matter, but you're doing it because you see other people do it, Paul says, don't do it. If it's sin to you, then don't do it. It might make you a weak brother in the classification of Romans and Corinthians, but you're better to be a weak brother with a strong conviction that you shouldn't do that sort of thing, and you're not calling anybody else in question, you're just doing it to yourself, or you're not doing it, then you stick with it. But just because everybody else in the ecclesia does something or goes somewhere, and you think, oh, well, I better go with them, but I'm not happy about it, then you've done the wrong thing. Don't go in that case. You can make it quite clear to them that they can go to the whatever if they like. But I'm sorry, I am not going there, because I wouldn't feel comfortable there. That's all right. We accept that. We don't have an ecclesial row over it. That's what he says, doesn't he? The weak brother is not condemned, and I'm reading the comment at the bottom of the page now. The weak brother is not condemned for being weak, but he falls into sin if he acts without conviction or against the dictates of his conscience. However, Paul really summarises the whole principle when we come now into chapter 15, verse 1. The burden of responsibility lies with the strong brother. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength, that is the weak, and not just please ourselves. So the argument flows straight on then into chapter 15, but we will pause for a moment in case anybody would like to comment on some of those last verses. Thank you. Well, no, sorry.
It essentially emphasizes the point that freedom in Christ, the price of freedom is responsibility.
The price of freedom in Christ is responsibility, yes. And he's going to talk about that very quickly in these next few verses. Verse 2 brings it out straight away. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. The opening comments of our notes on page 125 pick up a point which, of course, we've already made. It says that the apostle resumes the subject of the preceding chapter and continues the exhortation to brotherly love and mutual kindness and forbearance. By the strong here, he means the strong in faith in respect of the matters under discussion, those whose minds were free from doubts and perplexities. So if we're looking perhaps for definitions of the strong brother and the weak brother, I think the best definition of the weak brother was back on page 116, towards the bottom of the page, and the definition of the strong brother, I think, is that one there on page 125. So it's, as we've said up 10 times now, it's strong and weak in reference to these non-fundamental issues under discussion. The strong brother then, his own mind was free from doubt. And there were many others, particularly among the Gentile converts, who shared his views. But many also, especially amongst the Jewish brethren, were filled with doubts and scruples. All right, so the statement is, we then that are the strong ones ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So the object of the strong bearing the infirmities of the weak in matters of no real doctrinal significance is that unity might prevail in the ecclesia to the glory of the Father. Brother Carter's comment, I think, is very appropriate too in regard to this. He says, and we've noted it here on page 125, the apostle associates himself with the strong ones. He shares with them the obligation to follow the advice given. We owe this duty to them. And that's the point that I think you were making earlier, Carl. And I don't know how it's printed up on your sheet there, but that word owe is supposed to be in boldface. And boldface doesn't seem to be coming out quite as dark as it should on... I've got an original here, I don't know what yours is like. But anyway, that word was emphasised. We owe this duty to them, he says. The infirmities of the weak are born when the strong willingly adopt that self-denial which removes from the weak the burden they would suffer if the strong insisted on their liberty. This indeed meant that they would not please themselves. But when was that a duty? In another place, Paul says that the law of Christ is fulfilled when ye bear one another's burdens. And of course, that should be able to take place in any ecclesia. Any ecclesia which was based upon the simple, fundamental truths of the Bible should be able to manifest these principles if they simply sit down and think about them. And there is no reason why every ecclesia shouldn't be what we might, under other terms, call strong ecclesias. I don't mean strong in the terms of what we've got here, but an ecclesia which is united and in which there is true peace. It's a very simple issue. You simply need the basic fundamentals of the truth understood and this spirit of forbearance one toward another. Of course, education and study and all of those things are part and parcel of such an ecclesia, but they are all the automatic flow on from such a state of mind anyway. But it only proves, doesn't it, that people with a simple faith and manifesting these principles are living the truth, and such an ecclesia will be a happy and a prosperous one. It just seems so unfortunate that whilst it seems so simple, it appears that it's so rarely achieved. And I'm basing that on simply on the fact that all the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, or most of them, seem to have this sort of problem. So human beings then had the problem, and I'm sure we've got it today, and yet when you think about the things we're talking about tonight, it should be so simple. So where do we go wrong? Well, I suppose we go wrong because when we turn away from the Word and we just don't read it for a few hours or a few days, the old mind of the flesh comes back, and I become the most important thing in my life once again, and once I'm thinking about me, I'm not thinking about you, and you're not thinking about me, and we're not thinking about each other, and we're no longer a united ecclesia. So it's really just a matter of saying, well, Christ died for that person, can't I at least just give up a little bit? And so verse 2 says, let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. We would emphasise the point that Paul is not advocating what might be called a peace at any price policy or attitude, which seems to take the easy way out just to keep people happy rather than upset them or to disturb them. The criteria is that it should be for the weak brother's building up. So someone might say, look, that weak brother's got a problem. I need to explain to him about his problem. Paul doesn't say that's the way you do it. He says you educate him by not doing anything that's going to make his problem worse. That doesn't mean that you mightn't in some other way try to educate him, but you probably do it indirectly. You just exhort from the word. Because obviously it's a sensitive issue, and if there's something that I'm sensitive about or you're sensitive about, usually it's not the best way to handle it by coming up and fronting it and blurting something out and saying, now go away and do it. It's best, of course, to speak in general terms of principle so that the person might see that principle and go away and say, oh yes, I think that really applies to me. So Paul's exhortation is, if that brother is weak, then the best way to educate him is by you not making the situation worse, by demanding your rights. So let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. And once again, Brother Carter has another excellent comment here. There is then a duty to please the other, but it has a limitation. There is a pleasing of men in which Christ is not served. The aim has to be that which is good unto edifying, unto the building up of one's brother. The edifying is as essential as the pleasing. And I really think that the edifying and the pleasing really are virtually one and the same thing. Verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. So this illustrates the sense in which Paul is using this word please here. He's using it not to indicate that Christ acted unwillingly. You know, it's not as though Christ said, oh, well, I better do that just to please them. He didn't do it unwillingly or grudgingly, but rather that in all his life he did not serve self, but came to perform the will and the purpose of his Father as that righteous servant who would justify many. And of course, to illustrate the point, you notice how Paul now quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 69. He previously quoted from Psalm 69. We just go back though and see where he's quoting from on this occasion. We go back to Psalm 69 and verse 9. Two quotes in verse 9. The first one, which is cited in John chapter 2, and at verse 17, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And then the latter part of that verse, quoted here in Romans 15, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. As we said, that's the second time that psalm has been quoted in Romans. The other one was in verse 22, wasn't it? It's verses 22 and 23, that's right, yes. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their wealth, let it become a trap, etc. So we won't spend our limited time now to go back and examine the context of Psalm 69. It certainly is a valuable exercise, but we're going to not do that. There are some comments in the notes there that you might like to follow through in relationship to the messianic nature of this psalm. Suffice it to say that Paul is able to see in that psalm the way in which Christ was spoken of, and perhaps the concluding comment towards the bottom of our notes there on verse 3 says, Yahweh himself was the subject of reproach when the Jews walked contrary to his commandments. And finally, they demonstrated their hostility to him when they crucified his son. In his suffering, the Lord Jesus pleased not himself. Not my will, but thine be done. And again, a comment from Brother Carter. The inference to be drawn is that if Christ made so great a surrender of personal desire, should not his followers be willing to deny themselves of those liberties which give offence? Now, Paul is really stringing this out, isn't he? We keep coming back to this time after time, and it must have been therefore a very, very important issue in the Roman ecclesia, as it was doubtless in many of the other ecclesias in the first century. So continuing then, we've got a few more minutes that we can continue on into chapter 15. Verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So he's going to pick up two words here. He's picking up the words patience and comfort. So that these two words become key words in the chapter. He's going to show to us that the strong ones must manifest patience towards those who are weak, and furthermore, that the scriptures provide comfort for those who are strong. So we've got in verse 4 there, these things were written for our learning, that we through patience, that is our attitude towards the weak, and comfort, that which we can get as strong ones from the word, might have hope. Now he picks it up again in verse 5. Now the God of patience and comfort. Because that word consolation there in verse 5 is the same as the word comfort in verse 4. So he's saying these are the attributes of God. A God of patience, the God of consolation, of comfort. Grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. So Paul is here exhorting the weak and the strong to think the same thing in relation to each other and the motivating force behind their relationships, even as Christ set the example. And so he speaks about that same thing. And what was that same thing? It was that the weak and the strong should bear each other's burdens, exhibiting those godly characteristics of patience and consolation, even as Christ bore reproach for the sake of the glory of God. Two more verses will bring us then to the end of the section, and I think we can perhaps read those as we bring our class to a close. Verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. So he says there's got to be one mind and there's got to be one mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, out of the abundance of the mind, the mouth speaketh. And so as we think, so we will speak. Therefore let's make sure that our thinking is right and our speaking will automatically follow. But of course, and it's a most important theme on which to climax, he tells us in both in verse 6 and in verse 7 that all of this is for the purpose of the glory of God. Unfortunately, over the years, you do get efforts at ecclesial unity based upon wrong principles. It's based upon human principles. It's based upon a feeling of oneness and niceness towards each other. But unless we can base it upon the fact that we desire to manifest the glory of God, then of course it is all a waste of time. However, I think Paul has given to us in this section a very, very clear example. The fundamentals of the truth are simple, and he assumed that we all accept them. Outside of the area of fundamentals, those who are strong and have a conscience which allows them to do certain things which they know is not wrong, or they know are not wrong, then they are not to despise those who find difficulty in accepting that way of life. Likewise, those who have a very narrow view of something which is not fundamental, then they should not sit in judgment on those who are strong. However, Paul does come down very firmly, particularly against the strong. And he says the strong ones are the ones who are more likely to cause trouble in the ecclesia if they insist upon being allowed to continue with their liberty. So you strong ones, you who think that you are at liberty to do lots of things, just be careful, because you could be a stumbling block to those that are weak. Therefore, let us with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, therefore receive one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God.